Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he," and that's what we usually call a relative pronoun, therefore it goes back to the last antecedent noun, and the noun is the Lamb. And so very clearly, the Lamb opened the seventh seal as he opened the other six. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, you notice the word that he's used here is a simile, as it were a gray mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And may God bless His word to us. Paul Harvey says that he hardly ever reads the daily news without thinking of that hymn, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." Now he's referring, of course, to these trumpets of judgment, and they will signal the day of wrath. I think you'll notice on the chart that just above the seven trumpets, you have this statement, the Great Tribulation. Now I have no doubt that the Great Tribulation has begun. That is the tribulation, the great one. The beginning of this period in Matthew 24 is described as the beginning of sorrows. But the last half of it is called the Great Tribulation. Such a period of judgment as the world has never known. Now very simply, we've been telling the people each night at the meeting that the chart really is divided into the present. This part of the chart, before the rapture, speaks of the time in which we live. This is the church age. This is the day of grace. This is the day when God is taking out of the nations a blood-bought people. And that verse we've been reading in the Bible class on Lord's Day morning applies to this whole period. Acts 15 and verse 14 is one of the key verses in all our Bible, that God is taking out of the Gentiles, out of the nations, a people for His name. And that's been going on now for almost 2,000 years. It's a great harvest. Souls have been saved from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And we believe that harvest is just about completed. At the close of a harvest, you have the gleanings. And very likely we're in the gleaning period. And it's very likely a great miracle when anyone is saved today. It's always been a miracle when people are saved. But I'm thoroughly convinced, and we'll be taking this up as we go on to speak about the dragon, but I'm thoroughly convinced that Satan is extremely active today. And I believe he's making tremendous attacks against believers and against the testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus and against the gospel and the precious truths for which the martyrs laid down their lives. But we believe that what we have come to now is the greatest event so far that we have looked at in the book of the Revelation. Now, maybe I can explain that to you. Here's a seven-seal book. And we have seen the opening of these seals. It's a scroll. And as a seal is opened, the book can open up as far as the next seal until that seal is broken, and then it can open up that far. And we have seen the unrolling of this book. But the seventh seal of the book has no events connected with it. But the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. So you see, out of the seventh seal come these seven trumpets. So the opening of the seventh seal is more important than the opening of any of the other seals. This is a tremendous event now, and what we are looking at tonight is really the beginnings, and likely well into it, maybe, of the Great Tribulation period. Now you'll notice that we read about this silence in heaven, about the space of half an hour. That's one of the things that people who allegorize and spiritualize prophecy have a great time with. I couldn't really tell you how many interpretations I have read about this half hour. And it seems that whenever people want to spiritualize things in the book of the Revelation, everybody's on their own. And there's hardly two people that will say it means the same thing. And so immediately you're going to say, well, now what do you think the half hour is? Well, I'm a very simple person, and I think it's a half hour. Now, I know you'll read a lot of other things about it, but as far as I'm concerned, it's a half hour. You notice it's the Lamb who opens the seventh seal, and we've been saying that into His hand the work of salvation was given. In fact, His was the hand that formed heaven and earth. He's the master workman of eternity. When it came to the creation, He was the one who did it. When it came to redemption, He's the Redeemer. 'Twas great to speak a world from naught. 'Twas greater to redeem. And the Lord Jesus did His mightiest work when He hung upon the cross in shame and agony. And He purchased eternal redemption by His death. But He who died as the Lamb upon Calvary, into His hand is given the judgment to come. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Himself in John 5. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So the Lord Jesus is actually the judge. He will be the one who opens the seals. And He opens the seventh seal. And it introduces seven angels with seven trumpets to sound judgment. Now, the difficulty in this passage is, what does the half hour of silence mean? Whenever I read this, my mind goes back a number of years to Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. Mr. McBain and I were having gospel meetings there a good many years ago in the winter time, and a trial was taking place in the courthouse about a block and a half from where we were staying. It was a very well-celebrated trial. A retired railroad engineer had been murdered in his little hunting cabin away in the north. And because he was a very well-liked man and well-known, many people came to the trial. Two men had been arrested for the murder, George Gruel and Glenn Nevers. And I attended some of the sessions of that murder trial and heard the evidence given against those two men. And day after day, the prosecutor brought his witnesses to the stand and wove around those men a story of their crime. It was cruel. It was a crime that was done just for some kind of perverse pleasure in seeing an old man suffer. It was a cruel story. And finally, the last words of the trial were uttered. The defense and the prosecutors had said all they had to say. And the jury adjourned to determine what the verdict would be. I think they were only out about 2 hours. And on a Friday afternoon, they came back in and said that they had come to a decision. I was in the courtroom that afternoon, and the judge, when he finally took his seat, the court sat down. They considered it a very solemn business to operate a criminal court in Canada, and they still go through much of the pageantry that was linked with the British Empire many years ago. The judge sat upon his place of authority. The courtroom was full that afternoon, and George Gruel and Glenn Nevers were brought in again and stood in the prisoner's dock. And the sergeant at arms brought the court to attention, and the foreman of the jury was asked to give the verdict that the jury had come to. And he stood to his feet, and with a paper in his hand and his hand trembling, he said, "This jury, Your Honor, finds George Gruhl and Glenn Nevers guilty of murder in the first degree and recommend no mercy." Now there was silence in that courtroom. The judge was the next man who was to speak. He did not speak. He sat there silently, and the whole court was silent. I think that was one of the most solemn things I've ever seen amongst men. Those two men stood with their faces white. I could have heard a pin drop in that large courtroom. There was silence. The judge rose to his feet, which I take it was rather an uncommon thing to do. And he commended the jury for a decision which he believed was just and right. And then he said, "If the prisoners have anything to say, let them speak. Otherwise, sentence will be pronounced." They said nothing. And that afternoon, that judge sentenced those two men. Hanging was still a form of execution in Canada. And he sentenced them to hang by the neck until they were dead. That silence in that courtroom was a solemn thing. I believe that's exactly what you have in Revelation 8. Terrible judgments are going to be poured out upon earth. If you read these trumpet judgments, you'll notice that it's the fields and the forests, and it's the oceans, and it's the fountains of waters, and it's the sun and the moon and the stars. All are affected. Terrible judgments are going to be poured out. And before they're poured out, there's a silence. It seems as if the heavens are awed. It's ominous. Terrible judgments are going to be unleashed. You know, I'm certain that Satan would like to do his best to keep people from being aware of what is coming. Fearful days of judgment. You could hardly read the book of the Revelation and believe it at all without finding yourself stirred deeply. Terrible judgment will sweep the nations of men. But before the first trumpet sounds, we are carried to a heavenly scene. It's a strange scene, and I believe that it has a lot to do with us here tonight. For you notice there are seven angels in verse 2. John says, "I saw them." They're real beings, by the way. Don't think that angels are some kind of non-entities. Angels are real angels. They are beings of tremendous power. If you were to read back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, you would read about one angel going out into the camp of the Assyrians and smiting a vast number of those soldiers. One angel. They're powerful beings. And here are seven of them. But the next thing you read about is about another angel. And that's a great difficulty to many. In verse 3, it says another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, is this like the other seven? Or is there something distinct and different about this angel? This is a case where I'm not willing to be overly dogmatic. And I think there are many cases like this in the book of the Revelation. But I want to suggest some things to you. And you can think of them yourself and perhaps come to your own conclusion about it. In the Bible, no angel ever ministers as a priest. There's not an angel in the Bible who has priestly function, not one. And as far as I know, that's not a function of angels. In fact, even in the care of believers, you know, you have angels to look after you if you're saved. Maybe you weren't altogether aware of that, but it is true. I believe that's what Hebrews chapter 1 is saying. I believe that's what Psalm 91 is saying. But especially Hebrews chapter 1, very clearly, angels are given charges. And angels have responsibility toward those who shall be heirs of salvation. But as far as I can read in the Scriptures, the protection angels give is physical. The ministry that these spirit beings minister to us is a physical ministry. You know, angels do not teach us divine truth. Angels don't teach us about the Lord Jesus. In fact, we teach them. That's a wonderful thing, but in an assembly where we gather together and we acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus and bow to His authority, we are teaching angels. But angels do not teach us. Angels are mighty beings, but they're not spiritual teachers. But they do have a physical protection for believers. And I wouldn't doubt that many a time I've been protected by angels. And that might be a simple faith, but I enjoy simple faith. And I would take it that there's many a time when angels from heaven have protected believers. But this angel ministers at the golden altar. That's the altar of incense, where that sweet incense, beaten fine, was burned and filled the house with its fragrance. Now there's no angel in the Bible who ever does anything like this. And there's no angel who ever receives prayers or who ever offers incense in all of Scripture. So it's a difficulty. Who is this angel? Well, of course, I believe it's the Lord Jesus. Very simply, I believe it is Christ. The hymn writer believes it was Christ. And you sing that hymn if you're saved. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume. In love the censer raises its odors to consume. So certainly we believe it is the Lord Jesus. Where does He minister? At the altar. In what sanctuary? Not the tabernacle Moses built. Not the temple that Solomon built or Zerubbabel or Herod. But He ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. You know, Hebrews 9 says that what was on earth was patterned after the heavenly. There was a tabernacle on earth. There was a sanctuary on earth. It was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. The real golden altar is in heaven. What was on earth was only a little copy, a parable of the heavenly reality. So the Lord Jesus ministers at the heavenly altar. And He burns incense there. In fact, He adds much incense to the prayers of the saints. And that's very interesting. Where did He get the incense? The incense that was beaten fine and burned in the golden censer in the tabernacle of old speaks of Christ. Every ingredient of that incense speaks of Him. The galbanum and the stachni speak of the Lord Jesus. The myrrh, so bitter to the taste and so fragrant to the nostrils, speaks of the Savior who suffered upon the tree and whose sufferings brought glory to God. In the Old Testament, there are two distinct words. In fact, there's three words for burn, but there's two words for burn in the first five chapters of Leviticus, which are very interesting. The one word for burn means to burn holy, to burn so that all is consumed. The other word for burn means to burn as sweet incense. And you know, whenever it's the burnt sacrifice, the word for burnt offering, the word for burnt sacrifice, is the word to burn as incense. Now you know, the carcass of a big bullock, cut in its pieces and laid upon the brazen altar, and the fire consuming it. After a time, it wouldn't smell very fragrant. In fact, there'd be quite a stench to the smell of the burning of all that. But you see, there was something about that fire. The fire came from God. It was a divine fire. I'm sure you know that. You remember the two sons of Aaron were slain because they used strange fire. This is the fire that came from God. It was God who ignited that flame. And whatever kind of fire it is, it allowed those carcasses to burn as sweet incense. And I'm certain that no man could ever devise such a fire. It was a divine fire. But let me tell you something now about this incense. Fire is taken from the altar. And this fire is mingled with this incense. And it is poured out upon the earth. Now if you're not saved here tonight, this is for you. Do you know that in a day that's coming, the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross are going to be the loudest witness against your soul? The fact that Christ died and His blood was shed, and the fact that the fires of God's wrath burned against Him, and He endured the fire from above. He says in Lamentations 1:12, God sent the fires from above to burn against Him. I love that word in Proverbs that tells us about the things that are not satisfied. And one of them is the fire that saith not, it is enough. And you know, the fires of earth, if you add fuel, they'll keep burning. But here was a fire And the fire said, "It is enough." When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the fires of God's judgment burned against Him. They did not consume Him. He consumed the fire. And He felt it all. Every cruel pain, the Lord Jesus felt it. In the day before these trumpets sound, there is fire mingled with incense, poured upon the earth with the prayers of saints. And out of that pouring upon the earth come judgment. Now, it brings salvation. Christ has suffered on the tree. He endured the fires. On Him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, that He might be their hiding place. But in this day, the very fact that Christ suffered will be used to condemn sinners. Here's what it means. You could be saved. There's a Savior for you. No one will ever go to Gehenna fire, to the lake that burns with fire, and be able to say, "There was no Savior for me." There's a Savior. Thank God He's able and He's willing and He's ready to save. And He's ready to save you tonight. But if you refuse Him, if you refuse to heaven, then you'll feel His wrath. You'll feel the fire of His indignation. There's an amazing verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Flaming fire. And He felt it when He was on the cross, and He'll pour it out on sinners who reject Him. I'm glad I'm never going to feel the flaming fire when He pours out His wrath upon those who would not have Him as Savior. Why will you not have Him as your Savior? Why will you not trust in His finished work on Calvary? If you refuse Him, you'll feel His wrath. So, there's incense. I'm glad to tell you about the incense tonight. It speaks of the loveliness of Christ. In the psalm that tells of the glories of the King, Psalm 45, it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." In the day of His glory, when He reigns, this crown is the Lord Jesus reigning. When He reigns as the Prince of Peace. And when He reigns as the Prince of Peace, out of the ivory palaces from heaven, His garments will smell of myrrh, the bitterness of Calvary. In fact, the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus. It says that His name is as ointment poured forth. So all the fragrance that's in all the anointing oil is in Christ. A perfect balance. No one fragrance stronger than the other. You've heard this maybe, but it's a true statement that the Lord Jesus had no strong points. Unless you would say they were all strong points. You see, with us, we have our strengths and weaknesses. Some person may have a strength in one particular area and may be weak in another area. But for the Lord Jesus, there was nothing like that. He was perfect in all He thought, and in all He said, and in all He did, in all of His life. There wasn't in Him a weakness of any kind. Hard for us to take in the wonders of His glorious person. But now, His name was as ointment poured forth. The very mention of the name of the Lord Jesus fills heaven with fragrance. What about you and me? Well, listen to what the Bible says about us. In Romans 3, it says, "Their mouth is an open grave." That's staggering. Here's the Lord Jesus, and His name is as ointment. Here's a sinner like me, and my mouth is like an open grave. I had to be at an open grave one day. I don't mean at a burial. I've been at many an open grave at a burial. But I had to be at an open grave when the body was being exhumed. It was being taken out of the grave. I'll never forget it. I had to be there as a witness. And I would have just as soon not been there. And that person had been buried some time before. And I went with the authorities while the grave was opened. And then had to sign my name that they did everything just as they said they had done it. But I hardly need to tell you that it wasn't easy to stand at an open grave. Because it was a terrible stench. The smell of death. Our mouth is like an open grave. That's what we are, sinners. There isn't a sinner here tonight who has anything better that God can say about them than that. Your mouth is like an open grave. How different the Lord Jesus. His words, it tells us, were fragrant. His lips, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. That song, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The glorious, sinless Christ. I believe this angel ministering there in the heavenly altar is our great high priest above. And surely to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. But that's not really the subject of chapter 8 of Revelation. What is in this chapter is this, that God now is silent. See, that's, you have a half hour of silence preceding this. God is silent now. When men sin, God is silent. When a terrible atrocity happens here on earth, I hear people say, why does God allow that? When some terrible calamity happens, why would God ever allow that? Sometimes my own unbelieving heart would do the same. And our unbelief is dishonoring to God. Sometimes when some terrible tragedy happens, I find myself questioning, why, Lord? Why? But sin has brought all the grief we know. And God is silent. God has spoken already. The way He spoke was to give His Son. And now God is silent. And whenever man sins, whenever great atrocities are committed, whenever this world is a seething mass of corruption, God is silent. But here, God will be silent no more. God begins to move. We sing a hymn in this green hymn book. God will arise in His power with His foes to contend. God is on the move. I believe that we're seeing the signs of that now. I would be very, very much convinced that we're on the very threshold of these great events. The coming of the Lord could take place tonight, and these judgments would begin. And what an awful thing it would be to be out in the field. Like in the land of Egypt when the hail came, all that were in the field perished. They had no shelter from the storm. Do you have a shelter? That's what you need. The storm is coming. Now, the first angel sounds. You notice it says, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. When I read the first six verses of Revelation 8, you know, I like to read the Word of God in its entirety. I like to sit down and read a book of the Bible. Not just to read a verse or a chapter, but to read a book of the Bible. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because you get the overall picture. And after you've got an overall picture, then you can get closer and get a close-up view. But you know, it would be a very silly thing to try to examine a little part of a thing if you really didn't see the overall picture. Now, whenever you're reading the book of the Revelation and you read these first six verses of Revelation 8, do you know the impression that's made on you? Why is God lingering? He's holding back. First of all, there's silence. And then there's this scene in heaven with the golden altar and the golden censer and the incense and the prayer. Why is it? We thought as soon as the seventh seal was opened, you read about the seven angels right in the first verse, and we thought they were going to sound their trumpets. No, they haven't sounded yet. In fact, when you get down to verse 6, they're only getting ready to sound. You know what I see in this? God is slow in His judgments. He's reluctant to punish. Reminds me of the words of Hosea chapter 11. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah and Zeboam? See, God is slow to punish. Remember when Adam sinned way back there in the garden? God didn't rush to punish him in the heat of anger. It was in the cool of the day and God walked. Now that's a great contrast between when a man cried, I am lost. That's in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah cried, woe is me, for I am lost. And a seraphim flew immediately to him to rescue him. But whenever it was judgment, God walked. You know what that tells me? Very simply, God is ready to save, and He's reluctant to punish. But don't you think, dear friend, that you can presume on His mercy For if you will not have his salvation, you will have his judgment. And so the trumpets sound, the first angel sounds. Now, I've been telling you night after night, I'm certain we have built up to it enough so that you know by this time that I am going to tell you that these are literal trees and this is literal grass. You know, I've heard people say the grass is man in his frailty, because doesn't Isaiah 40 say that man is his grass, and therefore the grass is man in his frailty? And didn't the Lord Jesus say to the blind man that he would open his eyes, and then he saw men as trees walking, allegorizing? But then, look on with me if you will. It says, the first angel sounded and there followed hail, and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, if I'm going to tell you that the trees are men in their pomp and the grass is man in his frailty, I'm afraid you'll have to come and help me. What does the hail mean? What does this mean, this fire that comes from heaven? What is this mingling with blood? Can you tell me what they mean? Well, I can't tell you unless it's real. Unless it's all literal, and that's the way I believe it. It's all literal. I believe when it says the grass, it means the grass. When it says the trees, it means the trees. When it says hail, it means hail. When it says fire, it means fire. And when it says mingled with blood, that's exactly what it means. You see, I'm a literalist. I think it literally. And where there is a symbol, where there is a metaphor, and where there is a simile, where there is a sign, the text will tell us. But where the sense, the common sense, the plain sense, makes clear sense, then that's the way I accept it. And I take it this is real. And the very first judgment that falls is a fearful thing. It's fire, and it's hail, and it's blood. Those are terrible symbols of judgment, it's true. But these are the judgments. And you notice there's mercy here. If you read down through the chapter for the first trumpet and the second trumpet and the third trumpet and the fourth trumpet, you're going to come across one expression that almost sounds monotonous. A third part. A third part. A third part. And you might say, well, why is that repeated so much? And why do you have that third part all the way through here? Oh, thank God for it. You see, what it is saying is this. It isn't the whole. It isn't total destruction yet. Only a third part. But you may well ask, why only a third part? Don't you see there's mercy still here? This judgment is mingled with mercy. Because there are people who are going to get saved out of all of this. And we were speaking about them last night. There are things that I could not say in the meeting last night. At least I didn't feel it was the time to say them. Because we had unsaved here that needed to hear simple, plain gospel preaching. But last night we were reading in chapter 7 about a company of 144,000 Jews, or at least Lord's Day evening, 144,000 Jews, and an innumerable company of Gentiles in heaven. And I would have, if it had been a different kind of meeting, I would have read Matthew 25, where again you have a great multitude out of the nations, and you have Jews again. Because in Matthew 25, you have three classes of people. You remember the Lord is sitting upon the throne of His glory. The judgment of the living nations is taking place and the Lord has come to earth. And there are three classes who stand before Him. There are sheep and there are goats and there are those He calls My brethren. So there's three distinct classes. The sheep are the saved. The goats are those who perish, who go away into everlasting fire. And My brethren, who are they? I believe My brethren are the very witnesses we read about Sunday night in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. And by the way, that 144,000 will be miraculously preserved through the reign of this world dictator and his prophet. Even when all men are compelled to take his mark or his number or his name, the 144,000 won't take it, and yet they won't perish. They'll be preserved. You say, how do you know that now? Well, doesn't Matthew 24 say, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved? And that's what it means, too, by the way. It has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It's living through the tribulation period. But there's stronger evidence than that. In Revelation 14, you have the identical company that you read about in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, they are 12,000 from 12 tribes.
making up 144,000 witnesses who are sealed by the living God in their foreheads. In chapter 14, the 144,000 are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is on the earth, brethren, not in heaven. Mount Zion is always on earth. And when the Lord Jesus comes to this world, and His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 and 1 and 2 and 3 tells us, in that day the 144,000 will have been preserved right through this time of hail and fire and blood. They'll be preserved to see the Lord coming in glory. They are the witnesses. And the reason you have the two companies in chapter 7 is that the Gentiles who get saved are saved through their witness. But let me say this very emphatically again. No one who has the opportunity to be saved now when the Spirit of God is in the world, or in the believers, or in the church, none who can hear the gospel now and be saved will ever have a second chance. A man came up to me in a meeting not too long ago, and he said, there's a man in this place that is teaching privately that there's such a thing as having a second chance. And it was at a large conference. I won't tell you what part of the country it was in, but there were 700 or 800 people gathered at that conference, and it was a very busy time. But a little while later, another very good Christian, by the way, an outstanding Christian, came to me and said, do you know, there's a man here at this conference, and among the Christians, he's teaching that there's a second chance after the Lord comes, that people who miss Christ now can be saved then. And when the third person came to me, that third person was a little more insistent than the other two, and he insisted I go along with him to talk to this man. So I got dragged into it rather unwillingly, and I went to talk to him. And the first thing he did was to challenge me. He said, show me one verse in the Bible that says that no one can get saved who has heard the gospel now. He could have given me a lot harder thing than that to do, I assure you. So I said, I opened up my Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I read in verses 9 and 10. They all shall be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I said, sir, what would you do with Matthew 25? And I reminded them that in Matthew 25, the cry goes out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And you have five wise and you have five foolish virgins. And the foolish virgins had no oil in their lamps. And when the bridegroom came, they went to buy. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the others, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. The brethren who were standing around, by that time there were quite a group gathered, and the brethren who were standing around said, this man just told us that there isn't a verse in the Bible that says the door will be shut on those who believe not the gospel. Oh, there are verses in the Bible, as clear as language can make it. Afterward came also the others, and the door was shut. There'll be no second chance. If you miss Christ now, you'll never get saved then. Who will get saved then? People who haven't heard the gospel. Where are they? Sad to say, they're everywhere. Millions of them. Billions in this world who have never heard of Christ. And they will hear, and they will believe. And the witnesses will speak to them. I believe in this period, at the sounding of these first four trumpets, the events that take place are now supernatural. Nobody will be saying, well, maybe this isn't from God at all. Oh no. It's very clear that God has arisen, that His power is displayed. And that's why, brethren, if you want to know, that's why I take it literally. I believe when it says fire falls from heaven, it means fire falls from heaven. When it says there's blood falls from heaven, I believe it's blood. And men will look at these great supernatural events, and they'll say, this defies all the laws of our closed system science. This is a way beyond it. Yes, it is a way beyond it. And judgments will fall, and men will recognize, this is God. This is the Lord. It's His judgments. And many of them, seeing the mercy that's mingled with the judgment, only a third part of the trees are burned up. A third part of the ships are destroyed. A third part of the creatures in the sea are destroyed. A third part of the waters are defiled. A third part of the day turns to darkness. There's mercy yet for those who have never heard the gospel before, and they get saved. And that's a very important truth.
Because we're going to come to a day when the way to the mercy seat is barred. Shut out. You see, the way to the mercy seat for some of these people is still open here. But the time will come when these bowls are going to be poured out and the way to the mercy seat is no longer open. But this is for you now, friend. This is your place tonight. If you're not saved in this meeting, the way to the mercy seat is open for you tonight. You could get saved because Christ is ready and willing to save you now. He says, come tonight. He invites you to be saved. The way to the mercy seat is not yet barred for you. When will the way to the mercy seat be barred for you? When the rapture takes place. How long have you got to go? How long will the way for salvation be open to you? I don't know. Could be only tonight. Might never be tomorrow. You've heard of Mr. D.L. Moody preaching there in that large tabernacle which he had built in the city of Chicago, where thousands heard the gospel preached. And that particular night, Moody had preached very stirringly. And at the close of the meeting, he saw people weeping in the audience. And he said to the crowd that night, I want you to ponder seriously what I have preached. In fact, I want you to go home and think it over. And come back again. And he invited them to the next meeting. I think it was the next Sunday night. And hear the gospel again. And then Mr. Sankey sang a hymn. And the hymn went like this. Today the Savior calls. For mercy call. The storm of judgment falls and death is nigh. And the people left the Metropolitan Tabernacle that night. And whenever Mr. Moody was walking down the road with a young man, he saw a red glow in the sky. Chicago was on fire. And many of the people who that night sat and listened to the preacher say, come back next Sunday night, were gone to eternity long before the next Sunday night. And I would say today the Savior calls. Today is the day of mercy. Behold, now is the accepted time. And the way to the mercy seat is not barred tonight. Christ is the mercy seat. His blood makes it a place of forgiveness. Come to the Savior. Come to Christ tonight. Because you may never have another opportunity. So in these judgments of the first four trumpets, I think you'll notice that in the judgments you have the sound of a trumpet ringing clear and plain. That's a trumpet of judgment. Do you know the trumpet you're hearing tonight? The trumpet of warning. When we preach the gospel, we sound the trumpet of warning. You remember what the psalmist said? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Well, the trumpet should never give an uncertain sound. That's why we preach that there's a real heaven and a real hell. That there are people who are saved forever and there are others who will be damned forever. We preach that except you're born again, you can never be in heaven. Unless you come to Christ in the day of His mercy, you'll feel His wrath in the day of judgment. And we try to give a clear warning sound. Many people think that they'll get saved before it's too late. When will that be, friend? Maybe it's going to be too late when you leave this meeting unsaved tonight. So these trumpets of judgment tell us of a day when there'll be no mercy for you. No mercy for you. What an awful thing to think of mercy past. All mercy ended. And only judgment. The second angel sounded, and as it were, there you have a simile word, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. But mind you, it says that there was as it were, a great mountain burning with fire. And it doesn't say the fire was as fire. It doesn't say the sea was as sea. So I take it this is a great physical thing from the heavens. The shape of it, the size of it. John says it was as a mountain. That's the way he saw it, as a great mountain. And it fell from heaven and fell into the sea. You know, there were those who believe that the very contours of our earth were shaped just like that. I can't say I agree with them. Ivan Velikovsky, for instance, in Worlds in Collision, teaches that that's exactly how the present topography of the earth was formed. A great cataclysmic event in the heavens, a great burning star falling upon the earth. And he may not be right about the past, but if he had foretold it about the future, he would be right. Because there will be such a cataclysmic event. No one can miss this. Talk about visitors from outer space. The chariots of the gods. A lot of nonsense. But this is real. This is the judgment from God. You notice it tells us that the third angel sounded and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. The heavens and the earth are convulsed. These are not merely judgments like pestilence. We've always had pestilences, men would say. It isn't just an earthquake. We've always had earthquakes, they would say. We don't know this is God because we've always had earthquakes. Well, it's hailing. Well, we had hail here just last week. But these are things that have never been before. And people are going to recognize this is God. And you notice that the fourth angel sounded and the sun is smitten and there's darkness. You know, when men refuse light, they have darkness. I went into a mine one day with a man in the state of Pennsylvania, and he did it intentionally, of course. He took me away into the heart of the mine, and we walked for an hour, and I had to walk stooped over, and I didn't stoop quite far enough some of the time, and I found out that the rock was very hard. I hit my head on it, and I finally got into the heart of that mine. He had a little light on his helmet, and when we got right into the very heart of that mountain, he put that light out. He talked about darkness. I suppose it was knowing that we were underneath the great burden of that mountain, and that it was all around us, a vast bulk of a mountain. And we were right there in the heart of it. Had walked for an hour, mind you, to get in there. It's a long way. And when he put out that light, you know, it seemed to me as if the darkness just closed in like that. And the first thing I thought of was that judgment that came upon the land of Egypt. And it says there was a darkness that could be felt. In a coming day, there'll be darkness. Oh, now there's light. The light of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. While you have light, believe in the light. This is the day of light. But the darkness is coming. The darkness of an eternal night that will never know a ray of sunshine. That will never have a beam of light to penetrate its darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. What an awful thing. This is just the beginnings of judgment. Darkness falls upon men. The light is shining upon men tonight. The gospel light. But what we're reading about is a day when the darkness will fall. When men refuse the light, you see. Darkness is the absence of light. Oftentimes when I've been speaking to the children years ago, I used to say to them, what is darkness? And my, it was interesting to hear the children try to describe what darkness is. They had the greatest problem with it. One little boy, very honestly, one day, he said to me, nobody ever told me what darkness is. And he knew it. He experienced it, but he didn't know what it was. You know why they have such a trouble? Because darkness isn't anything. Did you ever think of that? What is darkness? It's not anything. It's the absence of something. It's the absence of light. And when the sounds of the gospel no longer fall in the ears of men, there will be darkness. And there'll be a famine. Not for bread nor for water, but for hearing the word of the Lord. So tonight the gospel is preached, and today the Savior calls. And this is the day of salvation, and the day of His tender mercy. I went to visit a Jewish doctor a short time ago in Jackson, a year or so ago. He had just come back from Israel and he had asked my wife and I to come into the house. And the first thing that he showed us was a shofar, a ram's horn that it was used and still is used by Orthodox priests in Israel. And he said, would you like to hear this? And I thought I was going to hear some nice sound of music. I tell you, it wasn't anything like I expected. It was, the closest thing I could come to would be a foghorn. And he blew on that thing. And I said to him, why isn't that interesting? I said, do you know the history of this ram's horn? Do you know that this was blown when an enemy was coming upon the camp of Israel? when a town or a village or a city in Israel was going to be attacked, the responsibility of the watchman in the tower was to blow that ram's horn and sound a warning. Well, I can understand how it would be a warning sound, all right. For we were inside a home and the sound seemed to reverberate against the walls. Seemed to pound against your ears. The sound of the trumpet. One of these days the trumpet is going to sound. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore. And the roll is called up yonder. Thank God I can say, I'll be there. I hope you'll be there and not shut out for judgment.